Tonight we're in 2 Chronicles as we continue to go through the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. You know, as we go through the Bible, you know, you meet people, as you go through the Bible, you meet people that started real poorly and finished well, like Manasseh, who we'll meet in chapter 3. Horrible king, terrible king, but he repented at the end of his life. Or like the thief on the cross, you know, he was guilty. He was hanging there suffering, and, you know, he turned to the Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And, of course, the Lord said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Started poorly, but finished well. And then, of course, there's Paul, the apostle, who, as soon as he emerges on the scene in the book of Acts, you see him as a persecutor of the church. You see him as arresting believers and consenting to their death and compelling believers to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And yet, you know, you look at the story of his life, and through an encounter with the Lord, he ended his life as having been a great church builder, a great encourager, an awesome man that God used in a powerful way, who fought the fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. And as you look at these men that started poorly and finished well, it's a great encouragement to those of us who have really blown it in our lives. You know, you can say, wow, there's hope. There's something that God can do with a life that's been messed up. He can redeem it, and he can do wonderful things. There's hope for the biggest of sinners. And I think that we need to keep that in perspective as we look at the people in the world and the people around us. Now, we also meet people in Scripture who began really well and finished poorly, like King Saul. You know, he was the one that everybody thought should be king, and he started off real well, but he finished, you know, horribly, having turned from the Lord. And then there's also Judas, of course, that was one of the 12 and chosen by Jesus. And he started so well, but finished so poorly. And also, very sad to say, there's Solomon, who started well, but finished poorly. And we've learned a lot from Solomon, and we're going to continue to learn a lot from Solomon. Even in the chapters that are before us, there's a lot for us to learn from his life. Some good things the Lord has given us through him, and the Lord has recorded for us to study. In fact, at first read, as we look at 2 Chronicles, it seems as though this account of Solomon's life seems to skip over Solomon's failures. But I think we'll see tonight, upon close examination, although the full record of Solomon's failure is found in 1 Kings, here in 2 Chronicles, as we read carefully, we'll be able to identify some steps that he took on his way to a big failure. And through that, those little steps, we'll hopefully learn about some things to watch out for our lives. You know, it's like little steps, and eventually you get to a big fall. That was Solomon. He took little steps on his way to a big departure, really, from the Lord. And so we've been given this record not only to identify the good things and to learn, but also to be instructed so that we can see if we begin to go down that path. So with that in mind, look with me at chapter 8 and verse 1, where we're told, "It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house." Now, according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, and 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon took 7 years to build the house of the Lord, and then 13 years to build his own house. And so he had these two big projects that took 20 years there in Jerusalem. And then verse 2 tells us that after the 20 years, the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. Now, this is a really interesting story. Here we see a mention of some cities that Hiram gave to Solomon. There's additional details in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. 1 Kings 9, 11 to 14. And from there we learn that out of appreciation for the supplies that King Hiram had provided to Solomon to build the temple and then to build his own house. Out of appreciation for that, Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in Galilee. And in 1 Kings, it tells us that when King Hiram traveled to Galilee to take a look at what Solomon gave him, he wasn't happy. In fact, he looked at these cities and he called them Kabul, or literally good for nothing. He looked at the cities and he said, they're good for nothing. And apparently, King Hiram gave them back. He said, these are worthless. You know, you take them, not seeing any value in them at all. And so here we see in this passage that the cities that Hiram saw as good for nothing, Solomon built. The cities that Hiram gave back and said they're Kabul, they're good for nothing, Solomon built and he made them into something. And he settled his people, the children of Israel, in those cities. Now, this shows us something very commendable about Solomon. And that is, when he looked at things, he saw them for their potential. I mean, when he gave the cities to Hiram, he thought he was doing a great thing. Because he saw the potential in those cities. He didn't look primarily at their present condition, but he looked at what they could be. He didn't see those cities as good for nothing. He saw those cities as cities that would provide a good place for his people to live. He saw what they could become, not what they were. And you know, in this, Solomon really becomes a great reflection of an important characteristic of our God. You see, when the Lord looks at us, he sees us for who we will be. He sees the potential in us. In fact, he sees us as believers complete. He sees the finished work. You know, although presently you might be struggling as a believer, the Lord sees you as righteous. Like Abraham, remember, he believed on the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. When we as believers put our faith in the Lord imputes or puts on us his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You know, sometimes we emphasize the aspect of the cross where Jesus takes our sins. And that's important. That's vital. But there's another aspect of it that we can't forget, and that is that God imputes or puts upon us the righteousness of Christ. So not only is all our sin taken away on the cross, but also we receive all the righteousness of God imputed upon us or placed upon us or put to our account. So that as God looks at our lives, from his perspective, he sees us as finished, complete, perfect, righteous. And that's an amazing thing. You know, although we're not perfect, God sees those who put their faith in him for the perfect person that we will one day be. We are justified by faith or declared right or righteous as we place our faith in Jesus, and one day indeed it will be completely, experientially true. Right now, from God's perspective, he sees us that way. But one day it will be the reality of our lives, our experience. Now, not only do we have a righteous standing before God, and therefore God sees us as righteous, the Lord also sees the potential in each and every believer's life. He sees what he is able to do through us. And so the world might look at a person and say, they're good for nothing. The world might look at a person and see a person say, well, they're not that smart, or they're not that gifted, or they're not particularly strong, or they might not have all the greatest, you know, talents in the world. But when the Lord looks at a person, the Lord sees a person differently. The Lord sees the potential of what he can do through that person. You know, over and over again, as you go through Scripture, there's evidence that the Lord uses people to do great things that the world would evaluate and say they couldn't do great things. You know, the people that the world wouldn't choose, God often chooses. I mean, the men of Israel even wouldn't have chosen David to go against the giant. I mean, they weren't saying, all right, David's our man, he can do it. If anyone can do it, David can. They weren't doing that. You know, they thought, David, what are you talking about? You're just a shepherd. And Moses even, you know, Moses didn't think he could. When God said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, Moses said, who am I? I can't do that. Gideon didn't see himself as Israel's deliverer. In fact, when he was called, he was hiding in a wine press trying to thresh wheat, hiding from the Midianites. And yet the Lord, the angel of the Lord showed up and said, you know, hail, O mighty man of God. The Lord seeing the potential of what he'd become. Peter even. Remember when the Lord used Peter's boat and then, you know, the Lord told Peter to throw the net on the other side and they just filled that boat to overflowing so that it was sinking. Do you remember what Peter said? He looked at the Lord and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, Peter didn't see his potential. He didn't see what he would become. Even Paul, you know, because of his failures, because of his sin, he considered himself less than the least of all the saints, of all the believers. Ephesians 3:8. And so here's the lesson. If you're willing, the Lord can do great things through you. And when you look at others, you know, don't be a Hiram. Don't look at people and say, well, they're good for nothing. But instead, be like the Lord and be like Solomon and build people up and encourage people and look at people with eyes of faith. At what they could become in the Lord. What the Lord might do through them. And so Solomon is a good example here. And as we go on in verse 3, this is an interesting thing to note. This is the only case where Solomon took military action to take territory. And that's in verse 3, where Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. The only time that he took military actions to take territory way up north in Syria. Verse 4, he also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. Tadmor was 150 miles northeast of Damascus. It was on a major trade route, so Solomon constructed this city strategically to control the trade that would pass through the area. And we also see there that he built some storage cities which he would use to accumulate and protect and distribute merchandise and supplies. He was quite a businessman. Verse 5, he built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Upper and lower are designations due to the elevation of these sister cities, both in the same area, one higher up on the mountain, one lower down in the valley, cities that were located between the territories of Ephraim and Benjamin. And Solomon built these very strategically. If you could plot them on the map, you would see that they controlled a major pass northwest of Jerusalem, which led down to Joppa, connecting Jerusalem to the coastal highway. So these cities were very important to the defense, for the defense of Jerusalem. Verse 6, also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had and all the chariot cities in the cities of the cavalry and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Baalath, directly west of Jerusalem on the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. Please notice here in these first several verses how Solomon kept building. He continued to build. He continued to press forward. He continued to seek to enrich the entire nation. It was his desire to provide a healthy economy for the people and to protect the people with a sound defense. Solomon was a man who didn't rest on his success. He didn't slow down. He kept working diligently, using every opportunity that God put before him to build a better community. See, he saw his stewardship as a king. He took it seriously, and he put every effort into fulfilling that stewardship faithfully. And again, here's a place where Solomon provides an excellent example for us. An example of diligence. See, knowing his responsibility as king, Solomon gave great attention, the steady, earnest, energetic effort to fulfill his duties. He didn't rest on his accomplishment. He didn't get to a point where he said, I've done enough and I'm taking a break for a while. He didn't do that. And that's commendable. In fact, it's encouraged. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11 encourages us not to be lagging in diligence. Hebrews chapter 6, 10 to 12. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12 tells us, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience who have inherited the promises." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Guys, it's so important that we as believers move forward diligently as we seek to represent the Lord here in our community. Remember, Solomon's father David had his greatest moral failure when he chose to stay home from the battle. In the time that the kings went out to battle, in the time that he usually went out to battle, he decided to stay home. And it was then, when he was kicking back, that he saw Bathsheba bathing. It was then, when he was kicking back, that he had that adulterous affair and then murderous cover-up. It was when he was kicking back, unengaged, that he was tempted and then walked right into sin. Guys, be diligent. Keep going. And remember, we haven't arrived until we arrive in heaven. Keep going. There's still work to do in each of us. There's still things that need to be purified in each of our lives. There's still stuff that the Lord wants to do through each of us. Remember Solomon's example of diligence. Great success, but he never kicked back. He kept working. Now, verse 7 goes on to tell us about who Solomon employed to get the work done. Look at verse 7. "All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day." Now, the people named here as part of Solomon's labor force, or his forced labor, were all people who really shouldn't have been there at all. You see, before the children of Israel entered the land, the Lord instructed the people through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, among other places, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 particularly. He said this in verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." And so these groups of people actually were condemned by God. They were judged as wicked and sinful nations, and the Lord really put a death sentence upon them. And history tells us that they were a perverse, sexually immoral, idolatrous people who had gotten to the point where they were actually sacrificing children on the altars to their gods. And these people were opposed to God and God's people, Israel. But yet, history shows us that Israel failed to follow God's command to utterly destroy them. And so here, after hundreds of years had passed, people who the Lord had commanded to destroy, these people who had been condemned, were still living in the land. And so Solomon put them to work. He put them to labor. And he used them to help build things that were good for the people of God. They weren't supposed to be there. But Solomon used their presence in the land as an opportunity to benefit the people of Israel. And I think it illustrates for us a neat lesson. Because there are things in our lives that need to go, that need to be put to death. I mean, in all of us, there's things that have to go. There's desires, there's activities, there's attitudes. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to put His finger on those things. I know He's done it in my life. He said, that's got to go. And when the Lord shows us things in our lives that have to go, we have an opportunity to agree with Him and say, Lord, You're right. Just take it out. Take it away. I want to just die to that area of my life. Cleanse me from it. But you know, if we fail to listen, if we fail to respond, and we hold on to the things that the Lord says need to go, the Lord has His way of teaching us, doesn't He? And correcting us. And yes, He can even use our own failures for our good, for our development as His people. See, He can turn things around. Where we've messed up and we've gone the wrong way and we haven't listened to Him, He can take those things and turn them around. And He even uses our enemies for our good. I think this whole thing becomes an example of Romans 8:28-29. Romans 8:28-29, where Paul wrote, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the Lord wants to make us all like Jesus. So, for example, let me give you an example. Let's say the Lord says that hobby needs to go. You're involved in an activity that's consuming your time and your money, and it's really consuming your life, and it's getting in the way of your relationship with Me, and the Lord says it's got to go. But you say, no, I like it too much. I can't let it go. I've got to do this. And as a result, you're not in the Word like you should be. You're not in fellowship like you should be, and it seems like the enemy's winning. But the Lord's at work, and He begins to allow you to experience the fruit of your own choices. And you start to feel dry, and you start to feel distant. Maybe you come up short financially. Maybe you even start to feel disconnected from God. And one day you realize, man, I'm not satisfied. I'm not enjoying life anymore. And you begin to seek the Lord. You start saying, God, what's wrong? What's going on? And as you seek the Lord, suddenly you're revived and you're re-energized and you grow, and that thing that you were holding on to, suddenly you're like, I don't want that anymore. Let it go. And your walk ends up being better than when you began. You see, the Lord can take those things that are even opposed to you, the things that you're stupid about because you won't let go of, and He'll let you experience the consequences of it so that you can be purified, so that you can repent, so that you can be made more into the image of Christ. You see, the Lord can take all those things that are opposed to you, even your fleshly choices, and turn it all around and use it to build you up. And no, that's no excuse for disobedience. It's better to learn by just saying, yes, Lord, I'll do it. But even if we make the wrong choices, the Lord has a way of redeeming it and turning it around and using it for our good. God can even use your enemies who want to destroy you to build you up. Sometimes He can even use your enemies that want to destroy you to build you up. Don't you know that David had a stronger walk with the Lord because Saul was out to get him? You see, the opportunities we have in adversity to grow close to the Lord are amazing. God can use those terrible things and turn them around. It can be simple. It can be as simple as using those who gossip about you as instruments to teach you to love those that are persecuting you, or bless those that are being mean to you, or doing good to those who come against you. I mean, you remember Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Because even the unbelievers do that. But if you love those that hate you or come against you, man, that's something different. But you can't have that experience of loving someone that's coming against you unless you have somebody that's coming against you. So those bad things that happen, the Lord can use to teach you about Himself and to change you. So Solomon used Israel's enemies as builders, and so too the Lord can use your enemies as builders, whether it's your own stupid decisions, or it's the devil that comes against you, or it's somebody else in sin that's coming against you. The Lord can turn it around and use it for your good. Look at verse 9. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. So notice, the children of Israel were not forced to work. They had freedom to work. but they weren't forced to work. They were given opportunities to be warriors. They were given opportunities to have authority. They were given opportunities to lead. And I think this is an awesome picture because we, as God's children, aren't forced to work for Him, for our salvation, for spiritual growth. We don't have to. We get to. We have an opportunity to work. God doesn't force us. He doesn't want us to force to serve of compulsion or of necessity, but God wants us to do it cheerfully from our heart. And so we have that opportunity to go out and do battle. We have an opportunity to pray. We have an opportunity to serve the Lord. We've been given authority. We've given the opportunity to lead, but it's not mandated. It's an opportunity. And it was true for the children of Israel. Now, pay particular attention to verse 11. This is very important. Pay attention to what happens here in verse 11. Now, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." So here we see Solomon married a daughter of Pharaoh, probably to form a political alliance. It was a common practice in the ancient world. It would link two kingdoms together through a relationship in the royal family. But notice that Solomon built her a special house because he knew she wasn't holy. Solomon considered the places where the ark had been as holy, which he had really no biblical reason for believing. It was a bit of superstition there in Solomon's life. But even so, Solomon's actions reveal that he knew this woman that he had married wasn't a woman that the Lord would accept in his presence. He said, "If God's been there, because the ark was there, then I can't have this woman I married there." In other words, he knew that God wouldn't approve. So Solomon built her a different house so that she could dwell away from God's presence. And since she was his wife, he could live part of his life away from God's presence. You see what Solomon did? He had this thing in his life, this relationship in his life that he knew wasn't of God, and so he built another house to accommodate that part of his life that he knew God didn't approve of. I mean, that's what's going on. He's building a whole new house so that he could have his little thing with the lady from Egypt that he knew that God didn't approve of. Solomon began at this moment to live a divided life, to live part of his life away from the presence of God, away from holiness. And this was one of Solomon's first steps away from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us the story of how Solomon eventually loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord, and he turned his heart after their gods. And he ended up building worship places for all of his wives to their gods, and yes, Solomon eventually began to burn incense and to sacrifice to other gods. And this that we see here, this mention here of what Solomon did for his wife from Egypt, was one of his first steps towards apostasy. He chose to try to live a divided life. He chose to keep this part of his life from God's presence. And listen and learn from this. If there's something in your life that you feel like you need to hide, to conceal, yeah, that's an indication that you know that what you're doing isn't right. If there's a part of your life that you wouldn't want your church friends to know about, that's a good indicator that you're starting down the path that Solomon took. And it's time to bring your actions into the light and to repent, if need be. Solomon accommodated his desires to have this part of his life away from the Lord. He built another life apart from the presence of God. And yet at the same time, he did all the religious things that he was supposed to do. Look at verse 12. "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate offering, according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priest, and the duty of each day required, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priest and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasury. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was completed. So here's this man who has an entire part of his life that he's built apart from the Lord. And at the same time, he was following the letter of the law when it came to worship, when it came to observing all the rituals, offering the required sacrifices, and going to the required feast. He had everything organized. He had everything orderly. Things were well ordered. The worship was well ordered under his reign. His worship appeared to be extremely orthodox. But he had a divided heart. He had an observable discipline in his life, but he lacked wholehearted devotion. And it's possible to do that. It's possible to attend all the Bible studies, to read through your Bible every year, to be involved in serving, and yet maintain part of your life where God is not welcomed. It's possible to embrace some kind of religious discipline, but lack total devotion. Remember, the Lord is looking for that devotion first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. It's about having devotion to Him, loyalty to Him, a wholehearted relationship. And yes, discipline can flow from that, and it does. But it's devotion first. It's serving the Lord because you love Him. It's not going through the motions like Solomon was, where he's doing all these things, and yet he had this little part of his life that he was living on the side apart from the Lord. You know, that devotion is what Solomon slowly lost in the midst of great success, tremendous accomplishments. In fact, study his life and you'll see that when there were other things that captured his heart that led him away, that there were other things that captured his heart and led him away. He didn't turn his heart away from the Lord to nothing. He turned his heart away from the Lord to other things, to money, to power, to women. Be careful in times of success. In times of success, for prosperity, history testifies, are oftentimes, prosperous times are often the times when temptation to turn away from the Lord to other things intensifies. Solomon was extremely, extremely successful, and he had many opportunities to turn away from the Lord, and he took them eventually. But it was because he lacked that devotion, and he was trying to lead a divided life. There was a weakness there. Look at verse 17 as we continue to see Solomon's success. Verse 17, then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his ships by the hand of his servants and his servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there. And he brought it to King Solomon. Ezion and Elath were on the coast of the Red Sea. They were the ports on the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Elath is called Elat today. And so here we see that Solomon teamed up with Hiram and he went out, sent the ships out to acquire gold, 450 talents of gold, or about 17 tons of gold. So that's a lot of wealth that he accumulated in this venture. Now, there's something important to note back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, before Israel entered the land, the Lord gave the people, instructions about having a king. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17 records these words of instruction. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17. The Lord said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause his people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so Solomon actually was choosing a path that the Lord had warned his people about. He multiplied wives. Here we see he began to multiply gold for himself. He was headed down the wrong path, a path that led towards apostasy. And yes, we'll see even that as he's making these wrong decisions, as he was heading down the wrong path, as trouble was coming, the Lord was still willing to work through Solomon at this point. It's an amazing thing. God's grace, God's mercy, he was still working through Solomon. In fact, look at chapter 9 and verse 1, where we're told, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Sheba, most experts agree, was located on the southwestern portion of the Arabian Peninsula in what we call Yemen today. It was famous in that day for commerce, particularly in gold and spices. And here the Queen of Sheba had heard about the fame of Solomon. Solomon was famous. And God had promised to give Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 12, wisdom, knowledge, riches, wealth, and honor. And so this honor he had was a gift from God. He had been blessed so much by God that he had developed an international reputation. God had worked in such a way that the queen heard and she wanted to come and talk to Solomon. She actually traveled over 1,400 miles to talk to Solomon. 1,400 miles, that's a long journey to talk to Solomon. She must have had some really compelling questions in her heart and been really convinced that Solomon was the man with the answers. So she came, and verse 2 says, so Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. So using the knowledge and wisdom that God had given him, Solomon was able to answer her questions, to explain all those things that were previously very difficult for her. Not only was she impressed by what she heard, but verse 3 says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Notice, not only did she hear the wisdom of Solomon, but here we see that she saw the wisdom of Solomon. She looked around and she saw the wisdom that Solomon demonstrated in what he built. She was impressed by his food, his servants, the way the servants were dressed, the entryway to the temple. Everything that she saw just blew her away. It literally took her breath away. Verse 5, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of your greatness, the greatness of your wisdom, was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. So she heard, but she really didn't fully believe until she came. Verse 7, happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. So Solomon's servants were just full of joy. They were blessed to be there with him. Now verse 8 is amazing. Verse 8 says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. See what's going on? This queen, this foreign queen, saw that the Lord God deserved credit for making Solomon king. She saw Solomon as God's blessing to the people of Israel. She saw Solomon was great, but she was able somehow to see that the Lord was greater. This means that somehow, the way Solomon did things, he did it in such a way to make sure that people saw that it was the Lord who deserved all the credit. And that's an awesome testimony. We don't know how he did it, but he did it in such a way that the Queen of Sheba stood back and said, wow, you've got an awesome God that does awesome things for your people. And yeah, he's done awesome things in you, but it's because he loves his people. He's done awesome things in you for the sake of his people, but it's him, it's the Lord that's done it. I think it's really, really amazing how she saw that. And I believe that the Lord God will go to great lengths to reach this world that he loves. I mean, we know that he sent his son to die for this sinful, rebellious world. And here we see the Lord bless Solomon to get this queen's attention. So the queen could not only find answers, but so the queen could see the reality of the Lord God of Israel. One of the ways that the Lord reaches the world is through blessing us and making us stand out, developing in us something unique that the world can see. And it's not riches or wealth. The unsaved world has plenty of that. There's a lot of rich, unsaved people. But Jesus came, he said, to give us life and that more abundantly. He came to give us that life that's described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we simply trust in Jesus, as we abide in Him, God forms in us this life that's unique, that's different than the world, making our lives stand out in the world. He does something in us to make us different. He's given us His Word. He's given us good things to say, but He's also given us this amazing life that should get the attention of a watching world. You know, He's done something in our lives that people around us should be able to see and know that there's something different, that there's a real God. There's something unique, some kind of dynamic in your life that people around you don't have. I guess that's why people pick up garbage at a fair with big smiles on their face. Because there's a dynamic in your brothers and sisters' lives that the world doesn't have. And God wants to do that in us. You know, I was thinking about this. That, you know, Jesus called himself greater than Solomon. Matthew 12:42 and Luke 11:31. Matthew 12:42, Luke 11:31. And that Jesus is now living in you and me. He's living in us. And we have an opportunity to live in such a way that people see us as different. In fact, you know, just as this queen had many questions, understand there's a world around us that has a lot of questions. The world doesn't understand a lot of hard things about life. And the Lord wants to work in us so that people come to us looking for answers to those hard questions. He develops in us a credible witness. So that we're walking through this world and we have joy that the world doesn't have. And we have peace that the world doesn't have. And as the world's going crazy, freaking out about the economy, we're just like, okay, it'll be all right. And people, God wants to do things in your life so that people look at you and say, what's up with you? He wants to make you a credible witness. Doing something supernatural so people want to hear what you have to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready because people are going to ask questions, Peter said. As you live this life where your heart's set apart to the Lord, people are going to ask you questions. They're going to want to know, what's going on with you? We just live for Jesus, we focus on Jesus, and a world is watching. And what the Lord is doing in your life will open up opportunities as the watching world will begin to ask questions. Be ready, that's what Peter said, be ready to give a defense. And remember, the lives we live can adorn the doctrine we proclaim. The lives we live can adorn the doctrine we proclaim, or they can detract from the doctrine we proclaim. God wants to do a great thing, but we can put on a life that's really ugly. Or we can put on a life that really draws attention to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Our lives can either adorn the doctrine we proclaim, or our lives can detract from the doctrine we proclaim. There's several places in the New Testament that speak of this. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, encouraging Titus to instruct servants, or we would say today employees, in this way. Titus 2, 9 to 10. Titus 2, 9 and 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So specifically, Paul told Titus that servants had the opportunity to adorn the doctrine, to add something attractive to the doctrine, and that adornment was obedience, respect, and trustworthiness. Something that people don't see in the world too often. But you know, this principle is not just for employee-employer relationships, but our behavior as we go, as we're living in this world, our behavior can either adorn or detract from the doctrine that we proclaim. And the Queen of Sheba, she came, and not only did she hear what Solomon said, but she saw the wisdom that was in his life. And the same thing can be true in our lives if we allow the Lord to do it, is that the Lord wants to do something in our lives to make us radically different so that our life adorns the doctrine we proclaim. So we're not just talking about love, but love is coming from our life. That we're not just talking about peace, but there's peace in our lives. That we're not just talking about a relationship with God, but there's an evidence of a relationship with God in our lives. Now this Queen of Sheba was so impressed, verse 9 says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. Never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and strings, instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. Much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So when she saw and heard these great things, she gave Solomon a great gift. And Solomon responded by giving her a greater gift. And you know, our Lord does that to us all the time. We give to Him, He gives to us greater gifts. We give Him our money, our time, our talents, which are worth little in an eternal perspective, and He gives us far greater rewards, peace, contentment, joy, love, greater gifts, more than we could ever give to Him, more than we could ever give to Him. We give Him our life, He gives us His. It's amazing. We can't outgive Him. And I think it's safe to say that this woman, this queen, went home blessed. She went home impacted greatly. Now, verse 13 goes on to tell us more about Solomon's success. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. So for you students of prophecy, when you see that 666, you should go, ooh, what's that about? And that's the number of the beast, the number of man, Revelation tells us. And I'm sure there's some connection there, there's a lesson there, but that's for you to investigate. For the purpose of this study, just note, it was a lot of gold. Verse 15, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 300 shields of gold went into each, 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Golden shields are not that practical, for gold is a soft metal. So you wouldn't use these for battle, therefore show. It's just for a show. As well as what follows, verse 17. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. The two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, and garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. Here's another clue that things were going wrong. Even when prosperity looked so right, the Lord had forbidden kings from multiplying horses for themselves, and yet Solomon did. Verse 26, so he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And he brought horses to Solomon. They brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer, concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Listen, Solomon had a lot of stuff. That's the point of this section. Tremendous wealth. And here we're told that he not only had more wealth than all the other kings, but he had more wisdom. And you read the book of Proverbs and you see that Solomon had amazing wisdom given to him by God. So he had wealth, he had wisdom, he had fame, he had honor. And then read the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll see futility was filling his heart. He had this sense of vanity, like all was for nothing in his heart. He tried fulfillment in many, many things, in his possessions, in his learning, in his riches, in his work, in partying, and it all came up empty. Read 1 Kings chapter 11, and you'll see the sad story of how this man, who had so much, turned from the Lord. Look, this book, 2 Chronicles, when we began, I made the point that Chronicles was written to encourage the people of God who had come back from captivity about God's faithfulness. That's one of the main themes of 2 Chronicles. And here we see God blessed Solomon. God gave Solomon so much. God was faithful to fulfill his promise. But somehow Solomon lost sight of the Lord, the one who had blessed him. He was a man that had been given tremendous opportunity, and God used him for a time for his glory. But eventually Solomon walked away. And he chose to be unfaithful. Although he had so much, when he turned his heart away from the Lord, he had nothing. He turned his back on the Lord and instead tried women and money and horses and all the things of the world. It didn't satisfy him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, warning Timothy of the dangers of those who desire to be rich. And he talked about how when you desire to be rich, there's all kinds of temptations that come and traps that come and foolish and harmful lusts that destroy people. But then he went on to tell Timothy how to minister to those who are already rich. And I think that's appropriate for us because in the world scene, we as Americans, even the poorest Americans, are wealthy compared to people in the world. And so he wrote to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, and he said this, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to be proud or to think a lot of yourself, not to trust in uncertain riches, not to put your confidence in your riches, but rather in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Then he said this, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We're all rich. Now, not compared to Solomon, but compared to the world as a whole. And therefore, we need these reminders not to be haughty, not to think of ourselves more than we ought, or think more of ourselves than we ought, not to forget that we're under the King of Kings. We're not the King. We're under the King of Kings. And not to trust in our riches, not to trust in our wealth, our money, our resources, but to trust in God, remembering God's given us everything that we have. And to remember that everything He's given us for a reason. Not just for our enjoyment, but so that we can do good works, so that we can give, so that we can share, so that we can affect people for eternity. Solomon at some point became haughty. He began to think a lot more of himself than he ought. And he was selfish. He was using all this stuff kind of for himself to try to find satisfaction in himself. He walked away. Well, he was used by God powerfully, but he had greater potential than he experienced. And he failed. And it began with small steps. An Egyptian wife. A few horses. A small venture to accumulate wealth. And it led to a big fall. Little steps in a wrong direction can lead to some big mistakes. If you recognize some little steps in a wrong direction, the best thing to do is turn around. You might not have gone that far down that path, but if you recognize yourself starting to go down that path, repent, which means turn around and go the other way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your great blessings that you give us. Lord, how you, by your grace and mercy, can even take how we mess up and turn it around somehow and use it for our good. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you won't allow us to continue unchecked, but you discipline us. We thank you for that. Thank you for the warnings that you give. Thank you that you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. And Lord, we recognize that you've blessed us so tremendously. And it's so easy to take all the blessings and begin to become self-focused, thinking, what am I going to do next with what I have? Lord, we want to surrender everything to you afresh and say, Lord, it's yours. We recognize we're just stewards and everything is yours. Lord, lead us. Show us how to use what you've given us for your glory. Lord, we don't want to take small steps down a wrong path. But we want to run hard, diligently towards you. Lord, give us strength. Do something in our lives so amazing that the watching world will see. We're willing, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us that dynamic in our life that the world will see and ask us, wow, what's going on in you? Give us that opportunity to share the hope that we have, that you've given us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the righteousness that you place upon us. Lord, we want to celebrate your warning. We want to celebrate your love. We want to rejoice in what you've done. And again, Lord, shine through us, particularly this week during the fair, that people might see how good you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.